come to this 46th chapter. We're not through 27. Genesis 46, 1 through 27. And so let's begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. And remember, as we read, this is God's holy and inspired word. Genesis 46, beginning in verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation, and I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Erodai, and Ereli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpha, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shilem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let's pray and ask his blessing upon it this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a light unto our path. It is like milk by which we grow up within our faith. It is like a hammer which crushes. It is that which builds us up as well. We pray that you would both wound us and heal us this morning with your word, both challenge us and also encourage us, instruct us and help us through your word this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name for our good and your glory. Amen. I think we all sense that there are difficult days ahead for Christians, even now here in the United States. To use an image, the storm clouds are forming on the horizon, and our ship, is headed right into them. Long gone are the days when Protestant Christianity had an overwhelming influence upon American culture. Instead, these are days when biblical Christianity is increasingly disdained, and in which even the religious liberties which Orthodox Christians have enjoyed throughout the history of this nation are under assault. Now, of course, we shouldn't be too dramatic about these things. We don't know that present trends in American culture will continue. And even if they do, there's no telling whether these sort of more ominous predictions are going to transpire or not, or how long it will take if they do. There's a chance the Lord will bring spiritual awakening to our land, as he has done in times past. And after all, we need to acknowledge that the religious liberties that we have experienced, enjoyed over the last 250 years here in America, are more of an enigma in church history than a norm. Most Christians throughout the history of the church and throughout the world today have enjoyed no such privileges as we have in America. Instead, they've had to live in contexts where the political and social powers around them were hostile to Christianity and persecute Christians for their faith. Nevertheless, it may be time for us shortly as Christians here in America to join that great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us in history and our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today in learning what it means to suffer for our Christian faith in the midst of a hostile world. A world that, at least in terms of the things of this world, is more powerful than us. So as we find ourselves heading into the storm, as it were, what do we need to do as American Christians to prepare ourselves to suffer well, as so many other Christians have done before us and are doing even now? What truths do we need to use the imagery of the Apostle Paul, put on in order to prepare ourselves for the coming battle? Well, of course, there is a lot that could be said on that subject. But I think one important truth that we need to put on in order to prepare ourselves is found right here in this text, Genesis 46, verses 1 through 27. And let me show you what I mean. And as always, I want to first just walk together through the story to feel its drama, its ups and downs. And then I want to step back and reflect, what's the main message of the passage and how should it shape our lives practically today? So just by way of review, remember this is the 10th and the final section in the book of Genesis. It tells the family history of Jacob, primarily through the lens of his 11th son, Joseph. Joseph's older brothers, you remember, hated him because he was their father's favorite son, and they at one point sold him into slavery in Egypt at the age of 17. And then they told his father, Jacob, that he had been killed by wild beasts. And then in Egypt, Joseph suffered additional injustices of various kinds for many years until finally the Lord, in his providence, raised him up to be the ruler over all of Egypt under Pharaoh at age 30. At this point, Joseph saved all Egypt and all the surrounding nations by storing up vast amounts of grain during 7 years of abundance in order to provide enough food to eat during 7 years of famine, which followed. And indeed, we saw last week that God, in his good purposes in all of these things, used all of this to provide a way for the family of Jacob to be saved from perishing during this very severe famine. Because when the famine began, Joseph's brothers came down to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, the one whom they had hated and sold into slavery so many years back. And when that happened, you remember, Joseph initially hid his identity from his brothers and put them to the test to see if they had changed since the time that he had last seen them when they had sold him into slavery. But after finding them to be changed in their character, Joseph revealed himself to them and then graciously blessed them and instructed them to go and tell their father that he was still alive and to bring the whole family down to Egypt to live out the rest of the famine, because there was 5 years left, under his protection and provision. Having heard the news that his long-lost son Joseph was actually still alive and was asking for him to come down to Egypt, Jacob resolved to go and to see him. And it's at this point, you remember, that we pick up the story now here in Genesis 46. And we begin in verse 1 where it says, "So Israel," now remember that's Jacob's other name, "took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba." Now Beersheba, you have to understand, was on the very southern border of the land of Canaan, on the edge of this great desert region called the Negev, which separated the land of Canaan from Egypt, which was even further south. It was a place, Beersheba, where Jacob's father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham, had each lived for periods of time during their sojourn in the land of Canaan. But why did Jacob take his family there now? I mean, it's understandable that he might pass through Beersheba on his way down to Egypt, but why would he stop there and stay? Well, if you think about the broader storyline of the book of Genesis, the answer, I think, is quite evident. God had promised to give the land of Canaan to the descendants of Abraham in the future, and he had told them, beginning with Abraham, to go and live in the land of Canaan as sojourners until that time came. Since then, they were not supposed to leave the land. To leave the land after God had sent them into the land and told them that he was going to give them the land, well, to leave the land would be an act that reflected unbelief in God's promise to give it to them. Abraham had left one time in chapter 12. And if you remember that story, it almost ended in complete disaster. And he came right back. Isaac never left. And Jacob left only one time, fleeing from his brother Esau. And he left only with God's permission. Remember that famous vision of a ladder stretching up into heaven in chapter 28? But then he returned in chapter 33, and he hadn't left since. So now Jacob wanted to respond to Joseph's call to come down to live within him Egypt, but he was reluctant to do so, at least not without the Lord's permission. So we see in the rest of verse 1 that instead of just leaving the promised land and going down to Egypt, Jacob went all the way down to Beersheba on the southern border and stopped. And there it says he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Well, as I mentioned before, the last time that he had been poised to leave the land of Canaan, in chapter 28, the Lord had appeared to him in that dream with the ladder reaching up to heaven, and he had assured Jacob that it was okay to go this time. And perhaps Jacob is thinking, as the smoke of his offerings there in Beersheba ascended up into heaven, he's probably hoping that the Lord would do something similar this time. Give him permission to go and assurances that it was okay. And indeed, that's exactly what happens in the text, because in verse 2 it says, "And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" Now, if you are reading Genesis all the way through, that language, "Jacob, Jacob," and his response, "Here I am," may have even be familiar to you. It may draw your attention back to Genesis chapter 22, where God had said to Abraham, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham had responded, "Here I am." And in that case, the event that God was telling Abraham, calling Abraham's attention to, was that he was going to ask him to offer up his son Isaac, whom he loved, his only son. And so the same language used here with Jacob in Genesis 46, you see, heightens the tension. It indicates something momentous is about to happen here. And indeed it was. Because God went on to tell Jacob to take his whole family, the entire community of God's covenant people, and leave the land of promise to sojourn in the land of Egypt. And so in verse 3, we read God's words to Jacob in the night visions. "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." That command, "do not be afraid," it implies that Jacob had been afraid. He'd been afraid to leave the land of promise and to take his family down to Egypt. And he was right to be afraid, because this had not happened since Abraham first entered Canaan over 200 years earlier. You say, "I thought Jacob did go out of the land." Yes, he did, but Isaac was still there. The whole family, the whole covenant community leaving the land of promise had not happened since Abraham had entered the land 200 years ago. Aside from the fear of perhaps what life would be like for his family in the hostile environment of the great superpower of the land of Egypt, Jacob also must have been afraid that if he left the land of Canaan, would he be leaving God behind and God's promise behind as well? So, just as he had done in chapter 28, before Jacob left the land of Canaan here to sojourn in the land of Egypt, God assured Jacob that it was okay to go. In fact, he went on to assure Jacob that as he left the land of Canaan to go down to sojourn in the land of Egypt with the entire covenant community, he would not be leaving God behind or the promise. Instead, he says there in verse 3 through 4 in these night visions to Jacob, he says, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Now notice three things from those verses. First, the Lord assured Jacob that he didn't need to be afraid to leave the land of Canaan and to go down to Egypt because he, that is the Lord, would go down with him and would stay with him there and would eventually, as you see, bring him back to the land of Canaan again in a future time. Now this promise of God's personal presence with Jacob during his sojourn in Egypt was certainly the most important thing that Jacob could hear. Without the Lord, Jacob was helpless, and he would quickly end up destitute in Egypt. But if the Lord was with him, Jacob would be secure. He could flourish even in the midst of a hostile nation like Egypt. Second, the Lord assured Jacob that he didn't need to be afraid to leave Canaan and go down to Egypt because he would still fulfill the Abrahamic promise to him and to his descendants. Indeed, the Lord would begin to do that right there in Egypt by multiplying his descendants there. Even as he says in verse 3, "For there," that is in Egypt, "I will make you into a great nation." Now, of course, after this, the Lord would bring them back to the land of Canaan to take possession of the land of Canaan. Indeed, do you remember how this specific promise of making them a great nation down in Egypt and bringing them back up again to Canaan, how these things were foretold to Abraham in, interestingly enough, certain night visions that the Lord gave to him back in chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, where the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." See, the things that God was telling Jacob now, he'd actually already told to Abraham many years ago. And of course, we see the story of how all of this happens recorded in the rest of this great book called the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible. We see the story in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The third thing I want you to note, though, about those words in verses 3 and 4 is how the Lord assured Jacob that he didn't need to be afraid to go down to Egypt from Canaan, because while he wouldn't live to see the Israelites return to the land of Canaan, yet the Lord was going to be good to him and take care of him in Egypt, even until the day of his death. You see, he says specifically to him, "And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." One well-known Jewish scholar informs us that that was a reference to the custom that the eldest son or nearest relative would gently close the eyes of the deceased. And such has remained a time-honored Jewish practice even down to the present day. Now, given the fact that Jacob had thought that his beloved son Joseph had been dead for the last 20 years, it was a sweet gift from the tender hand of his God to now assure him that his beloved son, whom he thought lost, would be restored to him as if back from the dead, and would never leave his side again, but would be the very one to close his eyes in death. How good and how kind God is to the people whom he has given his promises to in his grace, including you and I who are in Christ today. How well he cares for us from the beginning of our lives to the end of our lives, however many trials he ordains for us to go through in between, just as he did here with Jacob. Now, after these assurances from God in a dream, Jacob, we're told in verse 5, set out from Beersheba. He'd heard all he needed to, and he left to go down to Egypt. The rest of verses 5 through 7, if you read those verses, you see that what they're doing is they're emphasizing that he took his entire household with him. So you could just read through and you could tick things off in your mind. Jacob goes down, his sons go down, their wives, their little ones, along with all their livestock and all their goods, and they all together went down to Egypt. No one, in other words, and nothing of the covenant community was left behind in Canaan. It was a wholesale move for the community of God's covenant people, the family of Jacob, out of the promised land and into the land of Egypt, as it says there in verse 7. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. That's the point being made in verses 5 through 7. And then the rest of the passage, verses 8 through 27, it goes on to specify the number and the names of those who belonged to Jacob's family when this move took place. It's a type of genealogy of Jacob, in other words, in which his descendants, through each of his four wives, are listed, beginning with Leah and her maidservant Zilpha, and then ending with Rachel and her maidservant Bilhah. So just to recap, first, the descendants of Jacob through Leah are listed, her six sons, one daughter, along with 25 grandsons and two great-grandsons are listed here, totaling 33 persons in all. It's interesting, it should be noted here that Leah's daughter Dinah is included. If she's included in the total number here, then the number would be 34, not 33. Now you're going to spend the next 10 minutes counting and recounting. Some say for that reason that Dinah must not be included in the total number. She is sort of listed after all the sons. That would be strange, though, since Zilpha's daughter, Sarah, is included in the total of her descendants in verse 18. And also, it actually explicitly says the sons and daughters of Jacob are in this list. Others suggest there might be a textual variant. In other words, there might be a corruption in the that happened in the copying. And some have pointed to the fact that if you look at later versions of this same genealogy, that name Ohad isn't listed in later versions of the genealogy, which perhaps might reflect that there was a corruption in the copying, and that's why it says 33, because Ohad's name somewhere along the line got inserted when it wasn't in the original. Now, which of these explanations, or maybe some other explanation, is correct, it's difficult to tell, but you should note that discrepancy in the numbers. Second, the descendants of Jacob through Leah's servant Zilpha are listed. So her two sons, along with her 11 grandsons, one granddaughter, two great-grandsons are listed, and you see the total there, 16 persons in all. Third, the descendants of Jacob through Rachel are listed. Of course, her two sons, along with 12 grandsons, are listed, totaling 14 persons in all. And then fourth and finally, the descendants of Jacob through Rachel's servant, Bilhah, are listed. Her two sons, 5 grandsons, totaling 7 persons in all. And then finally, the contents of this genealogy are reflected upon in two ways in the last two verses of the text, verses 26 and 27. First, verse 26 tells us that the total number of the descendants listed in the genealogy who actually made the trip from Egypt or from Canaan down to Egypt with Jacob, it says, the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including in Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. Now, you say, where did that number 66 come from? It is a bit confusing, but probably the number 66 reflects the fact that there were certain people in the list who actually didn't make the trip with Jacob down to Canaan. For instance, and Onan, verse 12 says, actually died in the land of Canaan. And of course, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, never made the trip because they were already down in Egypt. So it's possible that just minusing those four is where you get the number 66. And he's just highlighting who it was exactly from the list that made the trip with Jacob from Canaan to Egypt. But then in verse 27, it tells us the total number of descendants listed in the genealogy who, you might say, were part of Jacob's household when he came to Egypt. And there it says, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So most likely that number simply includes and Onan, Ephraim, and Manasseh, since 70 is the total number of all the names in the list. You have 33 descendants through Leah, 16 through Zilpha, 14 through Rachel, 7 through Bilhah. Take out your calculator, add them up, it's 70. So those are probably the 70 that he's referring to. It should be noted that, like many genealogies in the scripture, this genealogy is not comprehensive, but rather selective. Many genealogies in the scripture are like that. In other words, it doesn't include every descendant of Jacob. Rather, it includes some and not others. For instance, the 12 sons of Jacob almost certainly had more than one daughter between all of them, but the genealogy only includes one of them. And also, several of Jacob's older sons probably had grandchildren by the time that he went down to Egypt, but only two grandchildren are mentioned. That is, the two grandchildren that Judah had through Perez. Only them are included, although certainly Reuben, Simeon, and Levi had grandchildren too by this point. In other words, the writer is including some names and leaving out others intentionally. And the reason that the writers of scriptures often choose to include some descendants and not others in genealogies like this is usually to give the genealogy a certain structure, a symmetry. So, for instance, in this genealogy, the number of descendants that Jacob had through his two concubines, Zilpha and Bilpha, did you notice? It's almost exactly half the number of the descendants he had through Leah and Rachel. And so you see the numbers. The genealogy lists 33 descendants through Leah, 16 through Zilpha. And then it lists 14 descendants through Rachel, 7 through Bilhah. And of course, the symmetry of the genealogy sort of comes to a head in the fact that the total number is this even number 70, this grand number. And in terms of the significance of the symmetry, you know, it's difficult to say exactly what was intended in structuring the genealogy this way. It's possible the number 70, this total number in Jacob's family when he went down to Egypt, it certainly seems to be significant. It's mentioned again and again in the scripture. Exodus 1:5 mentions the number 70 in terms of their descendants. Deuteronomy 10:22. It's possible, since it's a multiple of seven, which tended to have the idea of fullness, beginning with the creation week itself, that it implies the idea here of totality, of fullness. So that the idea is that the family of Jacob isn't going to be divided up into, you know, elect and non-elect groups, like the families of Abraham and Isaac had. You know, Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac had Esau and Jacob. But no, the family of Jacob as a whole, in its totality, comprising 70 members of all, in all, was the whole covenant community of God's people. And together they would go down into Egypt. And together they would become one great nation in Egypt. And together they would inherit the promised blessing of Abraham. Perhaps that's the point of this structure that leads to 70 descendants being mentioned. Well, having walked through that, the story then, let's turn and just consider, what is the main point of it? And how does it speak to us as God's covenant people today? Well, our text this morning, these 27 verses, it's, if you just step back and you say, what is this all about? I think you could summarize it this way. It's all about the family of Jacob, the community of God's covenant people, leaving the promised land of Canaan, and together going down to sojourn in Egypt. And at the very heart of the text, I think, is the dream that Jacob had and the promise that God made to him in that dream as he was about to take his family and go down to the land of Egypt. You see it there in verses 2 through 4. This promise that he would continue to fulfill the Abrahamic promise to Jacob, even in Egypt, until he brought him back to the land of Canaan, and that he would go down with him into Canaan and stay there with him and be with him until he brought him back up again. So if you're the people of God, reading this story that was recorded so that it might be passed down to us, if you're reading this in later generations, the message that seems to be communicating to us through this text is that God would do the same for his people in every generation. In other words, the main point of Genesis 46, 1 through 27, I think, is God will be with his people to protect, to provide for them as they sojourn in this hostile world until he brings his promises to their ultimate fulfillment. We see how this theme unfolds throughout the storyline of the Bible, starting here in Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. So here in Genesis 46, 4, the Lord promised Jacob, saying, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And then later on, after he did bring the nation of Israel up out of Egypt, the Lord promised Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, verses 7 through 8, saying, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to your fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. It's essentially the same promise, but in a different context. And of course, this promise has begun to be fulfilled even as foretold by the prophets. After Israel declined during the kingdom period, and they were thrust out again into exile in Babylon and then Persia, the prophet said to them there, foretelling a time after the exile, when he says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." He'd be with them, wherever they were, in exile, and he would bring them back out again. And of course, this promise has been fulfilled in a full and in a final way, in a most glorious way, with the arrival of the Lord himself, in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. Because after all, he is, as we're told in John 1:14, God come in the flesh to dwell with his people. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. And thus we see in Matthew 1:23 that Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus, you see him caring for his disciples, the community of his new covenant people, providing for them both physically and spiritually. And when he ascended into heaven after his resurrection from the dead, we see that Jesus promised them in Matthew 28:19, "And behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Which he, of course, accomplished by sending the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8, to dwell within us as his new covenant people. And then when Jesus, our Lord, returns in glory at the end of the age to raise the dead and judge the wicked and make all things new and to gather us out of that our exile in this world in a full and final way and take us to be with him forever, then that promise of Revelation 21:3-4 will be ours, which says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." You see, the promise that God gave to Jacob in this context of our text, as he prepared to go to sojourn into the land of Egypt, well, God has given to us in its full and final expression as his new covenant people, that same promise in Jesus Christ. God will be with us as his people to protect and to provide for us as we sojourn as aliens and strangers in this hostile world until he brings his promises to their full and final fulfillment at the end of the age. And I think this truth ought to profoundly affect our lives in various ways. Because just as living as a sojourner in the land of Egypt was a very fearful prospect for Jacob and his family, well, so also living as sojourners in this world is a fearful prospect for us as Christians. Jesus warned us in John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, saying, "The world will hate you, even as it hated me." And thus, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so it's only, Paul says to the churches in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. And since we ourselves are both sinful and we're also weak by nature, the only way that we can go forward confidently in this hostile world as Jacob went down into Egypt is by hearing that same basic promise that he heard and taking confidence in it, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ when he says to us, "Do not be afraid, I will myself go with you." He alone is able to protect us. He alone is able to provide for us here. And indeed, we can be sure that he will do it. He's taken us to be his covenant people. He has sealed us by the Holy Spirit as his own. He has purchased us with his own precious blood that he shed on the cross. So, brothers and sisters, when you find yourself facing, for instance, the hostility of the world in the form of the rejection of family members, or the pressure to compromise your faith in the workplace, or the ostracization of your peers because of your faith, do not fear. God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is with you. And he will protect you, and he will care for you and provide for you wherever you go until he takes you to himself at the end of the age. And young people, when you find yourself threatened in the spiritual darkness of the world around you, when you face, for instance, perhaps the reality of being called a bigot for your moral convictions, the threat of perhaps losing friends and being excluded from peer groups if you don't join them in certain sinful behaviors, the attacks against your faith that you come against in, for instance, the academic world, do not fear. For the Lord Jesus Christ, he is with you to watch over you, to give you strength until he comes to bring his promises to their final fulfillment at the end of the age. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you older saints, who, like Jacob, you're facing the losses that come with old age, physical losses, financial losses, family losses, and you struggle perhaps against the temptation to lose hope, to give in to sadness, to even indulge in the passing pleasures of sin like a drug to dull the pain of life's sorrows. Do not fear. God is with you. In the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, whom he sent to dwell in your heart. And he's promised to care for you in his kindness and gentleness, as he did with Jacob, throughout your sojourn in this world, from beginning all the way until the end, when he tenderly closes your eyes in death and takes you to be with him in glory, where you're going to await the resurrection of your bodies at the end of the age. I think in this way of this beautiful psalm, Psalm 121, where the Lord is and his presence with us is spoken of so tenderly in the language of keeping, like a shepherd kept his sheep. He says, the psalmist, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. I wonder, do you believe these things, Christian? Do you rest daily upon these truths? Are they giving comfort to your soul? And if not, they should, because they are as true for you as they were for Jacob as he went down into Egypt. And I would urge you to prayerfully meditate upon, chew upon, think upon these things so that you might be transformed through the renewing of your mind by the power of the Spirit as you hear the Word of God. But oh, if you're an unbeliever here, let me speak to you for a moment. If you're not a believer, that means you have not yet responded to this good news of the gospel that we have in Scripture by personally repenting of your sins and putting your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from the judgment that you deserve for your sins. If you're an unbeliever, your situation is dire. Because the scripture says in Ephesians 2:13 that in your present condition, you know, the world may love you. The world may not be opposed to you as it is opposed to God's people, but in reality, you are without God. In the world, Paul says. And because of that reason, you have no hope. Because with God, there's no neutrality. You are His creature, whether you acknowledge it or not. You're made in His image. You're designed by God to glorify and enjoy Him forever. And so, to not do that, to not believe in the Son of God, to not follow Him, to go your own way instead, well, that is to live in rebellion against your Maker. You say, I don't see it that way. Well, whether you see it or not, that's the way that God sees it. And that means you're under His righteous judgment for your rebellion. And so for you, you need to know that there is good news for you. As dire as your situation is, God in His compassion has had pity on sinners like us. And He's offered a salvation from the judgment that we deserve for our sins. And He's offering it as a free gift of His free favor for anyone who will receive it. And this good news is that God the Father has sent His eternal Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to stand in the place of sinners and to bear the judgment that they deserve for their sin in their place, so that they might be forgiven and reconciled to God. This is what He did, that is Jesus, in that dark hour of His death upon the cross. There, suspended between heaven and earth, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was forsaken by His Father so that all who trust in Him as Lord and Savior might be accepted by God and adopted as His beloved children and enjoy fellowship with Him forever. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Unbeliever, what will you do with that good news? Will you continue to go your own way, like a straying sheep? Or will you hear and respond to it in faith, even this morning, in the quiet of your own heart, by turning to Jesus Christ as the shepherd and overseer of your soul? And then you would become His adopted child. And then you would hear Him say to you, as He did to Jacob, do not be afraid to go. I myself will go with you. And you too can know the loving care, that strong protection, the steady provision which all who are His new covenant people enjoy. Well, in conclusion, we all sense, don't we, there are difficult days ahead for Christians here in the United States. As I said, the storm clouds are forming on the horizon, and our boat is heading right into them. So what truths do we need to put on to prepare ourselves to weather this storm? And surely one of the most important truths that we have to put on is the one we've heard proclaimed through our passage this morning. God will be with us as His people. He will be with us to protect and provide for us throughout our sojourn in this hostile world, all the way until He brings us to enjoy the final fulfillment of His promises at the end of the age. So may we take great comfort, may we take great encouragement to our souls from these truths. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the fact that, as David himself said in the 23rd Psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. We thank You that that Psalm of David is recorded in the Scripture and passed down to us and given to us as the language of the people of Zion, our song to sing, that we too can know that You are with us. And in an even greater way than David experienced as Jesus, the Son, has come into the world as God dwelling with man and sent His Spirit into our hearts so that we are now called the temple of His presence. We thank You for Your presence with us. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we have not truly appreciated what that means and have not taken comfort and strength from it as we ought. Help us, O Lord, to rest in and to put on these truths, even as we enter difficult times and perhaps the storm and the battle of days to come. And we pray it even this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.